Good to have him back from his surgery, his hand surgery, and singing for us. That's great. And I appreciate all of you prayed for my father last week. He had a hip replacement last Monday and is doing well for an 86-year-old who just had major surgery. And they've moved him to a rehabilitation unit to do physical therapy there before he goes home. So appreciate your prayers. I texted one of my cousins texted me and asked how he was doing, and I told him my dad had been moved to a rehab unit. And after I sent the message, I realized it kind of makes it sound like he's in a 12-step program or something, you know. So, so I need to be careful how I say that, right? So, let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 8 this morning, verses 27 through 38 is where we're going to be. Mark chapter 8, and you can see our projectors aren't working, so if we're going to read Scripture today, we're going to do it the old-fashioned way, right, from my iPad. So that's how we're going to do it, okay? Mark chapter 8, starting verse 27, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, but turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So a few years ago, a representative from Teach America, the Teach America hires some of the brightest students in universities and then has them for a year or two, however long they sign up, teaching some of the worst public schools in America. So the representative from Teach America went to Duke, and the representative stood before this crowd of Duke students and said, "I can tell just by looking at you that I've come to the wrong place. Somebody told me that this is the BMW school, and I believe it. Just looking at you, I know you've achieved success, and you're on track for even more success. And yet I'm here today to convince you to throw your life away in the toughest job that you'll ever have. I want people to go into the hollow of West Virginia and the ghettos of South Los Angeles to teach in the worst schools in America. Last year, two of our teachers were killed on the job. And just by looking at you, I can tell you're not interested. So, go to grad school, make your millions, and live for success and comfort. But if by chance you're interested in the toughest job in America, I have a few brochures, so come over and see me. Meeting's over." And with that, the Duke students rushed up and got brochures and asked for more information. Smart person, right? That person. That representative was tapping into something that's very deep within all people, whether they're religious or not. Because deep down inside of us, God has wired us with a deep sense of mission. So a challenge-free life may be safe, may be promise riches, but ultimately, it's boring and trite and empty. And the thing about Jesus is that while on the one hand he can talk about, you know, be very kind and gentle, he can also turn around and issue some of the most challenging words that cut to the core of our existence and do it without apology. Because he knows what's best for us. And He's not here to offer us what we want, but what we need. And that's what we have in this passage. It's the title of this message is The Ultimate Challenge, and that's really it. And it's found in verse 34. If anyone want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And that's one of those verses, no matter how many times you read it, it stops me short. You know, it's so bold and in your face, so uncompromising, so all or nothing, and oftentimes it makes me wince. But if I'm going to claim the name of Christian, you know, one who is a follower of the Christ, the Messiah, if I'm going to do more than just claim it, but actually live it, then this is one of those verses you can't get away from. You gotta grapple with it. So this passage is actually a hinge point in the Gospel of Mark. At this point, the disciples come to a fork in the road. And as the great Yogi Berra once said, if you see a fork in the road, take it. All right? So the followers of Jesus see this fork in the road, and they want to take it. In other words, they want it both ways. They want it both ways, but Jesus will remind them that when you come to a fork in the road, you have to make a choice. You can't take both roads. You have to take one road or the other, but you can't take both. So they're in the city of Caesarea Philippi, named after one of the Roman Caesars, the Roman rulers. It used to be a good Jewish city with a good Jewish name. It was in the area near city of Dan and the tribe of Naphtali. But then Caesar and his armies came in, as you know, and they conquered the area, and it was renamed. So they're in this area, this very Roman area. And Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they give him some answers. But the really critical question is, who do you say that I am? And Peter raises his hand because he knows all the answers. And he says, I got this one. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. That word Christ is just a Greek version of the Old Testament word for Messiah or anointed one. It carried overtones of salvation and deliverance, but in particular it meant that the Messiah, the anointed one, would be anointed to throw the Roman dogs out and reestablish the glory of the kingdom of David. And so in verse 31, Jesus lays out the fork in the road. And there are three phrases that must have stuck out to the disciples, things they didn't expect. That the Son of Man must suffer many things, must be rejected, and be killed. They might have expected the first two. You know, when you go up against a powerful army with fewer people and less arms, there's going to be some suffering. Certainly there's going to be some rejecting among your own people. They're not going to want to join you. But the Messiah must be killed. That's something that they didn't figure in. And we're told in verse 32 that he said these things quite openly, quite boldly, directly, candidly. He's not trying to hide the difficulty going on. He's not sugarcoating it for them. And it's a stupefying pronouncement. Up to this point in the Gospel of Mark, when you hear you are the Christ, they think power and more power, and along with power comes success and more success. And now Jesus starts talking about vulnerability. He starts talking about failure. And Jesus claims that all this has to happen. Suffering, rejection, death. And they have to ask themselves, do we really want to follow this kind of Messiah? That doesn't sound like a Messiah at all. Maybe we should look for a different kind of Messiah. That's the fork in the road. You want the Messiah that's given to you, or do you want the one that you want? And Jesus doesn't soften the forkiness of this situation. He intensifies it. And the issue is what I said is the ultimate challenge in verse 34, that if you call yourself a Christian, this is the guts of the gospel. It's his ultimate challenge. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross. Follow me. And notice who it's for. Jesus called the crowd with the disciples. It says he's not just talking to the 12 anymore. In other words, this approach to following Jesus, to spirituality, isn't just for a select group of all-stars who are, you know, specially trained like spiritual SEAL team or something like that. This is for you and me. This is for ordinary people living unremarkable lives, encountering the routine struggles that all of us face in our lives. And we're issued the same ultimate challenge as they. If anyone, no exceptions, if anyone wants to become my followers, here's what you have to do, he says. And in this ultimate challenge, Jesus is talking about a new kind of life. He's not talking about a religious program or a three-step process to a better life or your best life ever. He's talking about a new kind of life. And underneath everything in this challenge, these words ring out to us. They echo to us at where he says, come to me, you're all tired, weary, heavy laden. I will give you rest. These are the people who know that they need a new kind of life. They're worn out by this life. They need a new kind of life. That's the essence of Christian spirituality. When you realize that this life has the life of the world has nothing really to offer you except temporary things. Apostle Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. So it's not me who lives, it's Christ who lives in me. That's a new kind of living. So with that in mind, let's take a look at three parts of the ultimate challenge. Jesus is going to challenge us on three levels. And the first level is he's going to challenge the myth of comfort. If anyone want to become my followers, he says, they have to deny themselves. And let's be clear about what that, well, first of all, what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you can never enjoy life or never enjoy the simple pleasures of life. Remember, God created all the good things on this planet. Azaleas and cardinals and sunset at the beach and barbecued spare ribs, and the voice of a friend, every child's face. And any time the Orioles beat the Yankees, God made these things, right? That's right. By the way, if you were really an Oriole fan, you know why I don't like the song We Are Family, okay? So if you call yourself an Oriole fan and you don't know that, then you and I have to talk, all right? So this is why the Bible consistently gives advice for this. For everything that God created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's to be received, if it is received with thanksgiving. So Jesus' ultimate challenge isn't condemning us to a dreary, pleasureless life. His call to denial is actually much more basic than that and much more radical at the same time. He's challenging us to deny ourselves. The Bible calls the old man, the carnal person, the flesh, that part of us that wants God's glory but doesn't want to sacrifice for it, rebels against it, runs away from God, can even at times view God as an obstacle. In other words, the flesh constantly wants us to be indulged and wants to be catered to. And in Galatians, the Bible says that the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit of God. In other words, the problem isn't with desire or pleasure. It's when those desires or pleasures become distorted and take on a larger than they need to be part of our lives. It's misdirected pleasure and desire. One of our most basic distorted desires of the flesh is the craving for comfort and for a comfortable life. We can act like the most decent and respectable and even religious people, church-going people, until someone messes with our comfort. And the moment that happens, all bets are off. Those parents can tell you about the reality of the terrible twos, right? And most parents can also tell you about the terrible 12s. and the terrible 14s, and sometimes even the terrible 22s, you know. Because unfortunately, as we grow older, our desire for comfort and for a comfortable life just grows deeper and stronger. And anybody who messes with that, we don't take too kindly to that. So all of us have a terrible two that still lurks inside of us. Jesus says, deny yourself. Deny that terrible two inside of you. Put off the old self, which Paul says in Ephesians is being corrupted. And put on the new self. And if this sounds easy, well, I hope it doesn't sound easy. I'm not trying to make it sound easy, because it's not. It's tricky because the flesh inside of us is always there, and it's there even on our best and most religious moments. You don't put on humility by just doing religious things when you could instead be enjoying yourself. That's actually a recipe for self-righteousness, which is the opposite of humility. You never really achieve humility. Humility always kind of comes in through the side door, kind of unnoticed. It's ironic but true that the truly humble persons never really notice that they are. Jesus challenges the myth of our comfort, and he also challenges the myth of safety. So how do you take up a cross? In this day and age, how do you take up your cross? Taking up your cross doesn't mean that we should just add more suffering to our lives or let people victimize and abuse us. That's just psychologically twisted. When you took up your cross, first of all, it meant that you were going to be ridiculed. You were going to be spat upon and persecuted when you stood up for the things that Jesus stood up for. It meant that you went against the grain of your culture, even if that means being an outcast. Even if it means people think that you're a little bit crazy. Jesus challenges the myth of safety, the lie that life should be and must be completely safe and risk-free, the seduction that we must arrange our lives in order to avoid danger. And, you know, we've kind of become safety addicts in our country. Isn't that true? We spend an enormous amount of energy trying to kill all the germs and buckling up and wearing helmets and keeping our kids from, you know, kidnappers and molesters and stuff. And please don't understand me. Safety is a good thing, and all these things are good. Wash your hands, folks, you know. Buckle your seatbelts. But Jesus was warning his followers, especially in his day, that following him is a dangerous thing. It's going to put you on the outs. In his book entitled The History of Christian Mission, Stephen Neal shows that the first 300 years after Jesus was on this earth, his followers were often under threat. Every Christian, he wrote, knew that sooner or later he might have to testify to his faith at the cost of his life. And for them, it wasn't a matter of might or even maybe. It was a reality. If it didn't happen to them, it happened to somebody that they knew. It was not just merely a matter of maybe that we'll have to die for our faith and maybe not. There was no guarantee of safety in their day. And to be honest, as a Christian community, we've kind of become a group of whiners. Whenever somebody threatens our rights or whenever our beliefs are criticized, we want to muscle up, we want to power up, we want to write our legislators and demand our rights. And for many American Christians, that's what constitutes persecution in their lives. We can't discriminate against certain groups of people or anymore. So we yell about rights and we demand satisfaction. But Jesus' rights were violated all over the place, as were those of just about every major character in the book of Acts. But what did Jesus do? Did he whine and complain? He picked up a cross, and he picked it up voluntarily. So when your rights are violated, Jesus kind of says, "Well, what do you expect? You know, didn't you hear what I said in the ultimate challenge? You have to deny yourself and pick up your cross to follow me." You think that you can pick up a cross without experiencing resistance? So yes, wear your helmet and buckle up your seatbelt and protect your children from intruders, of course, and then be as winsome and kind and gentle as possible. Love all people. Stand up for things that are right. Stand up for justice. Seek out the lost, the lonely, and the broken. But don't think that by being safe and nice enough that you'll escape the cross. You won't. You can't. Be prepared at all times and all places to take up your cross and to follow Jesus. Following Jesus explodes the myth of a safe life. And then thirdly, Jesus challenges the myth of control. And that's the part that Peter is really struggling with here. The problem with Peter in this passage is that somehow or another he thinks he's the one in control. He assumes that he's in charge, and he actually challenges Jesus to line up behind him. Remember that in the disciples' minds, Jesus seems to be having something of an identity crisis. He claims to be the Messiah, yet the future he's laid out for himself is not that of a Messiah at all. He's supposed to be the Christ, the liberator, the Savior, but he has these wacky ideas about what a Savior is supposed to do. So somebody has to help him. Somebody's got to help him come to his senses. So that's always Peter, right? So he pulls Jesus off and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine rebuking Jesus? But that's what Peter does. It's a strong word earlier in the Gospel of Mark. It's the word that is used when Jesus rebukes evil spirits. So in with Peter, it has the air of a protective superiority. He took him aside, you know, like Peter puts his arm around Jesus and kind of pulls him off where the other disciples can't hear him. And he's patronizingly lecturing Jesus. Look, hey, man, you got to get a grip here. These guys have given it all up to come follow you, and you're telling them you're going to die. You know, you can't do this. Talk of rejection and suffering isn't appropriate for a real Messiah. We're going to start losing some momentum here. So Jesus speaks to him very plainly in verse 31. Now he's very, very blunt. Notice what Jesus did in verse 33. It says that Jesus turned and looked at the disciples before he does anything else. He turns and looks at the disciples, and he knows that he can't let this issue slide, and it can't just be a little private tete-a-tete with him and Peter. So he rebukes Peter in front of all the disciples because they need to hear this. And he says to them, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, adversary." In other words, don't stand in front of me as if you're the leader and I'm to follow you. I'm to listen to you. Because anyone standing in front of me is in my way. You're my adversary. So line up behind me. Get behind me. I'm the leader. You're the follower. And followers always line up behind the leader. Follow me, he says. Line up behind me. So that where I go, you go. What I say, you repeat. And that's the essence of Christianity. The essence of Christianity isn't following a list of rules or being born into the right family. It all boils down to those first words given to Jesus to his first followers. We talk a lot about believing in Jesus, and that's good. It's good, full-bodied, biblical kind of language. But the problem is that it can slip into some kind of an intellectual exercise. Jesus' language is much more direct. And much more radical. Follow me, he says. When I pick up my cross, there's got to be a cross for you. Pick that up too. Line up your life behind me. If you follow me, you've believed in me, so that's implied in it. But the Christian life isn't just intellectual assent to who Jesus is and what he's done. When Jesus says things like, love your enemies, or do not store up treasures for yourself on earth, or do not worry about your life, or love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. These aren't just good sayings to put on a plaque on the wall. He expects us to do them. They're to be a way of life. Jesus challenges the myth that we're in control and get to pick and choose, and we have to line it behind him and follow him all the way. And this isn't wimpy stuff. This is hard stuff. This is challenging stuff. But nothing ever really good in our lives that's truly lasting and forming ever comes easy. The toughest things we do in life, the things that bring the most benefit, they're hard. Having a good marriage, it's hard. Being a good parent, it's hard. Just being a decent person, it's challenging. The best things come from those who are willing to work hard and persevere when everybody else has quit because it's gotten to be too hard. So here's the bottom line in all this. God really does want to give you a good life, a real life, a life of mission, of purpose, of significance. And in verses 37 and 38, Jesus uses the language of the world of commerce and business. And he says, look, there's profit here. Yes, there's sacrifice involved. And yes, there's pain involved. And yes, there's self-denial involved. But there's profit here. Do you want your life to count? Do you want your life to make a profit? Or do you want your life to be a loss? I came to make your life a glorious profit. So Jesus isn't interested in making our lives a loss, making them gloomy and repressive and negative, a minus. He says, I've come that you might have life, that you might have it in abundance, that you might have it in all of its fullness. And God is most glorified when you are most satisfied in him. God strives for your joy. He strives for your completeness. So let me ask you this. If we call ourselves Christians, if we call ourselves followers of Jesus, then how are we going to live in this ultimate challenge? Are we going to live in it to the fullness? Are we going to ignore it? Are we going to dilute it? Spiritualize it? Am I addicted to the flesh? Am I seeking my own comfort, perhaps even when I do religious things? Is it still really about me and about my plans for my life, about me and my comfort? Except now I've learned to use a veneer of religious language to cover that up. Am I addicted to safety and security in my life? So much that it cripples me from living a full life of following Jesus? Am I addicted to being in control? Do I really want Jesus to line up behind me, give me my eternal life, but line up behind me and my desires rather than the other way around? Listen, he won't do it. Can't say it any more clearly than that. Get behind me. Get behind me. He won't line up behind you, not because he wants to take life from you, but because he wants to give life to you. And the only question is, do we really trust him? Not just believe in facts about him, but really, really trust him. Pray with me for a second. Teach us to trust you, O Lord. To trust you not just in the good days, the days that bring us joy and happiness and life, but teach us to trust you when we find ourselves in the midst of the valley of deep darkness and we don't see any other way out. Teach us to trust that you will lead us in the way that leads to life. A life that has meaning, a life that has purpose. A life that may renounce, cause us to renounce things that have been important in our lives, but to trust that these are not the things that bring us life, but in the things that Jesus taught and lived out that led him all the way to the cross, the obedience of a cross. Challenge us today, O Lord, with your word, and help us to take up the ultimate challenge, to deny ourselves and pick up our cross and follow Jesus all the way to the road, on the road to resurrection. Bless us in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.